remain standing, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the 5th chapter. We'll be reading verses 39 to 47. That's the end of the chapter. Hear now the inspired word of God. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think I will accuse you before my Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Father, we simply again bow before you and ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, as we have titled this message, The Glory of Christ, the prayer of our heart would be that he would receive all glory and that there'd be no glory to man at all. Amen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I was searching the web, and there came across a website that lists the 5 most commonly misdiagnosed diseases and conditions. Number 1 is cancer. According to the website, doctors may miss or misdiagnose certain types of cancer up to 44% of the times. Cancer is followed by heart disease, depression, stroke, and fibromyalgia. The site warns, patients who have been diagnosed with any of the aforementioned conditions should seek a second medical opinion as soon as possible. I thought that was bad until I came across another site that listed the 10 most common diagnosed conditions. And then there was another one, the 15. And to my dismay, I came across a website giving the 100 misdiagnosed diseases. Misdiagnosing a disease or a medical condition can have serious consequences. Country music star and movie star Kris Kristofferson many years ago was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. And for years the doctors told him that that was the reason for his loss of memory and he had bouts of dementia. This June he was correctly diagnosed with Lyme disease, which is treatable, and since he has been under treatment, he has made significant gains. In the text we have been studying for several weeks now, Jesus addresses another form of misdiagnosis, if you will, and that is the source of eternal life. Remember from our text, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, says Jesus. The religious establishment of the first century in Israel had assessed man's situation and offered a solution. They reasoned that if you follow the code of ethics as described in the scriptures, you certainly would have eternal life. The benefit from scripture was available to them since they were children of Abraham. In other words, according to them, they were in pretty good shape. Then Jesus comes on the scene and he condemns all men. And he says, you're all sinners. You must be born again. He comes preaching the doctrine of faith and repentance. And he tells the establishment, you've misdiagnosed the problem. If you study the scripture accurately, you will find that eternal life is found in me. And then he continues in verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And therein lies the problem. You see, the problem was not an intellectual one, but an issue of the heart. Eternal life is found in the person of Jesus Christ, and if you reject him, there is no life. So I want to say right at the beginning of this message, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you're not a child of God, by all means, read the scripture. But not to find some new insight into life, but to find Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. For if you truly seek him, the scripture tells you, you will find him. Now, there's some important implications found in verses 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Not only does the scripture testify of Christ, but it is only through the scripture that Christ can be found. You know, mankind can find numerous religious activities to occupy themselves with. Secret rites and rituals have been a part of man's religion ever since the fall. Look how early on in man's history we find idolatrous worship. And with idolatry, there's always rituals and pageantry, isn't there? Every religion, every cult has their own methodology of worship. There are spiritual leaders that will guide you through the paths necessary to reach spiritual enlightenment. Many religions have pilgrims to certain pilgrimages, to certain locations that will grant you benefits in your quest. But the testimony of Jesus is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to God but through him. And here and in other places we see that this is only through the scriptures that one can find him. Every other quest for eternal life or fulfillment or anything of the sort is an effort in futility. And it can be relegated to the same category as seeking the fountain of youth that we talked about last week. But we're also told that our searching for Christ must be diligent. In Proverbs, we are told to seek wisdom as silver and search for her as hidden treasure. You see, the Jews had the scripture, but they read it in such a superficial manner and gave credence to trivial matters while neglecting the more important aspects of scripture. Why was this true? Because their hearts were in bondage to sin and unable to come to him. How can this be changed? Well, just as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. See, if you read the scriptures, they testify of Christ and reveal him in all his glory. Look at verse 41. I do not receive glory from men. Make no mistake, this is a rebuke given by Christ to his listeners. Remember the context. These men are upset because Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. And in his defense, he told them that he was God in the flesh. He gave them the relationship of him and the Father. And that angered them to the point that they wanted to kill him. And right after he tells them that they're bound for hell, for that is just what he had said, he told them that they misused the scriptures looking for life, but they missed that they actually testified of him, and in him is life. And now he says, I don't receive glory from men. Why does he say that here? Why did that come up? I want to offer you a couple of suggestions. First, it shows he's not concerned about how they have responded to him. Remember, they're seeking to kill him at this point. Jesus isn't concerned. He's not rattled. Calvin said, It gives him no concern or uneasiness to see himself despised. Jesus Christ came to earth knowing that he would be rejected of men. Remember the prophecy in Isaiah. We read Isaiah 53 a couple of weeks ago. Verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. It was prophesied. He knew this was his lot. So he was not surprised, nor was he concerned about it. Second, he knew that nothing they said or did could have the slightest adverse effect on his mission. Let me quote Calvin again. Calvin says, "Indeed, he is too great to depend upon the opinions of men, for the malignity of the whole world can take nothing from him or make the slightest infringement on his high rank." Remember, God is sovereign. When he sets a plan in motion, there is no one who can change or alter that plan in any way. That's one reason I take great offense to anyone who says that God has changed his mind or he is now enacting plan B to bring about his will. That shows great misunderstanding about theology proper, which is the study of God the Father. Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And at exactly the right time, he sacrificed himself to accomplish his purpose. But I think there's a third reason he says this. He's setting up his rebuke of them in the verses that follow. Jesus receives glory from God, not from man. And he has told them of his relationship with the Father. The Son carries out the Father's plan on earth perfectly. They work in complete unity and harmony with no discord whatsoever. And how is this so? Because they love one another. John, just a few verses earlier in verse 20 of chapter 5. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. And then look what follows right after this. Verse 42. Verse 42. But I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. What a contrast. Jesus says, I know you, but you don't know me. You missed me in the scriptures, but I know you. You know, this is interesting. This is one of those ironies, maybe. There is nothing more comforting than for a Christian to hear the words of Christ says, I know my sheep. And they hear my voice. When he says that, I have known you. When you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. But then he goes further. He says, I knew you before the foundation of the world was laid. To be known by God in this way is amazing because of the love that it implies. However, but when you are an enemy of God, and he says, I know you. Those are some of the most fearful of all words you could ever hear. Because there is no pretense that will fool him. If you're an enemy of God, which is everybody who's not his child, he sees right past the facade and right into your heart. And what is his assessment? But I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Why did they not see Christ in the scriptures? Why were they unwilling to come to him? Because the love of God was not in them. When someone loves God, when his love is in him, he submits to him, he obeys him. And conversely, if the love of God is not in him, then there's no admiration for God, no love for God. no desire to obey him. You see, there's a reason why Moses and then Christ summarize the entirety of the law in this way, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the law. And then that's followed by verse 6 of Deuteronomy. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. This explains why they did not receive Christ. Look at verse 43. I have come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. What does he mean that he has come in his Father's name? Doesn't simply mean that he's calling God his Father, or that as true as that is. It means that he came with all of the authority of God in heaven. He is the exact representative of his Father and has all authority of his Father behind him. And as we've seen just previously in this chapter, the second witness Christ puts forth, his miraculous works. They authenticate his claim that he was sent by his Father. Do you realize that even Nicodemus, testifying before Jesus, says, "We know. We know that you're a man come from God. Because no one can do the things you do unless he comes from God." So the matter is settled. Even the Pharisees had to admit, based upon his works, that Jesus came from God. But though this was recognized by both his works and his words, they did not receive him. They were unwilling and unable to receive him, because the love of God was not in them. But that's not all. Jesus continues in this rebuke. And make no mistake, this is one of the most stern and pointed rebukes in all of Scripture. It rivals only the woes of Matthew chapter 23. Look what he says. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Though they refuse to receive Jesus, they will readily accept a false Christ. You know, this was the case in the Old Testament. The story repeats itself over and over again, is that the people are led astray by false prophets. They listen to the prophets who tell them what they want to hear. And nowhere in all of Scripture is this more obvious than in the events that Alex read earlier today. That is one of my favorite Old Testament stories, because of the sarcasm. I knew you were thinking it, so I figured I might just as well say it. Ahab and Jehoshaphat joined forces to wage war against Aram. And what happens? 400 prophets prophesy, "Go ahead, go get them. The battle is yours." Jehoshaphat is not too keen on this, so he says, "Isn't there a prophet of God left?" Interesting that he recognized that these men were not prophets of God. "Isn't there somebody who's going to tell us what the Lord is going to say?" And Ahab says, "This one guy. This guy Micaiah, but I hate him. Because he never says anything good about me." So they called for Micaiah. And he's even warned ahead of it. Look, 400 people testify. Don't give him a bad report. So he goes up and firmly implants his tongue in his cheek. "Yeah, go ahead. Listen to your prophets." And Ahab says, no. "I want the truth." I can just see Micaiah saying, "You can't handle the truth." So what does he say? "All right, I'm going to give you the truth. I see Israel scattered, defeated. Sheep without a shepherd. What does Ahab say? See? I told you. But he goes further. He then gives him this scene from heaven, which led up to it. Let me tell you how this all happened. This is an act of God. And what do? They listen to the prophets that they wanted to hear. And what happened? They were routed. And Ahab is killed in that battle. Sheep without a shepherd. And then how'd they treat the true prophet? Put him in prison. Sparingly give him bread and water. Now that's only one example, but that's representative of how people listen to false prophets and reject the truth. Paul explains that this is going to be the case pretty much throughout history. In 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 3, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." And all we need to do is look around us today and see the truth of what Paul said would happen. Has this not been the case throughout history? People will flock to hear those preachers who tell them what they want to hear. God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. Come to Him and all your problems are solved. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus said, "You come to me, you better count the cost. Because I promise you tribulation. Men are going to hate you. They hated me. They're going to hate you. And if you stand for truth, don't expect they're going to come and pat you on the back. They're going to treat you like Micaiah." Why then does God allow false prophets to come on the scene like this? I mean, we saw him behind the scenes with Micaiah. Speaking about false prophets, God said this in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 3. "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or of that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Why are we going through what we go through in life? False prophets coming on the scene, testifying falsely. Testing your faith. Paul picks up on that same theme. He says, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." The Apostle John says in his first epistle, "They went out from us because they were not of us." See, this is the supreme test. What's the supreme test? Do you love God? Then you will not follow after false prophets. Are you following after false prophets? Then you do not love God, and you do not believe the truth. Christ continues. Look at verse 44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Remember, the primary application of Christ's words are spoken to the rulers of Israel. That's who he's speaking to. The priests, the scribes. But this application goes to everyone professing faith. What is Christ saying? The main reason these men didn't see Christ in the scriptures is that they were more concerned with their own reputations and their own glory rather than the glory of God. Their own ambition prevented them from seeing the truth about Jesus Christ. one last time, Calvin. He says, this is a remarkable passage, which teaches that the gate of faith is shut against all whose hearts are preoccupied by vain desire of earthly glory. Those whose desire is to be somebody in this world will turn their hearts from God. Those are the ones who will compromise truth. Those are the ones who will listen to flattering words from their peers when they say, why don't you just come to your senses? Stop being so legalistic. Stop being so unbending. Be a realist. Christian, when you seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, you will not receive the praise of men, but you'll get their consternation instead. Once again, we have the words that offend so many people. Look again at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Life eternal can only come from one source, the one and only God. Faith comes from Him and must be in Him. As long as men seek glory from one another, faith is beyond their grasp. And then Jesus concludes this discourse with some final sobering words. Look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before my Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Jesus is not putting himself against Moses here. He's not pitting law against grace. He's simply showing them the fallacy of their logic. They held up Moses as their great hero, yet they continually violated the law that God gave them through his lips. They pretended to be keepers of the law and spoke about Moses in highest of terms. But as Jesus showed, they didn't understand the true meaning of the law. They added numerous 600 and some odd trivial statutes to God's holy law and missed the central theme, the law of love. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus systematically dismantled their understanding of the law. The law must be kept in the heart, not merely with the hands. Jesus told them, you hold to the tradition to love your neighbor. He says, but I say to you, love your enemy. What good are you doing? What credit is it to love someone who does good to you? Love those who don't. He says, that is what Moses taught, but you missed it. You say, today we have some of those who teach that in the New Testament, Christ raised the standard of conduct for behavior. God's standard hasn't changed. What has changed is His expectation upon His people, because in the New Covenant age, people, and I hate to say this to you, we have the greater responsibility because we have been given so much more. We have the complete canon. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have so much. If you put your hope in Moses, Jesus says, he's going to be your accuser, because you can't live up to the standard he gave. And then he brings the conclusion. He says, here's the proof you don't believe Moses and why he will be the accuser in verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. We won't go into a lengthy exposition of the words of Christ here, since we pretty much did that in depth last week. But why is Moses your accuser? Because he wrote all about Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. He speaks about Christ. The deliverance of Egypt was all about Christ. The whole sacrificial system was about Christ. The feast days were all about Christ. You cannot look at the entire life of Moses without seeing Christ. Yet that is precisely what these men did. They praised Moses and castigated, criticized, demeaned Christ and sought to kill him. If they had the love of God in them, they would have seen him for what he really was. The Son of God. The ministry of Moses was all about Christ. And it comes down to the last word in verse 47. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They would claim, of course, that they did believe in the words of Moses. But Jesus has just systematically destroyed any argument they could put forth. You know, misdiagnosing a disease has serious ramifications. CNN, and you won't hear me quote them authoritatively very often, but CNN reported last spring that medical misdiagnosis, listen carefully to this, is probably the third leading cause of death in the United States, right behind heart disease and cancer. They estimated 251,454 people die annually from misdiagnosis. And they say that that number could be significantly higher because it's only taking into consideration hospital deaths, not home deaths and not nursing home deaths. Bishop J.C. Ryle, old Anglican bishop from a number of years ago, he understood this very well. Speaking about the condition of man's heart, he said this: there are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning might not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and the cure of that corruption. See, the ultimate test of faith is this. Do you have the love of God in you? Jesus said, by this they will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Apostle John would write later in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. How do you know if you have the love of God in you? When you glorify God in all things, even the mundane affairs of life. Scripture tells us, whether you're eating or drinking, do all to the glory of God. In other words, your life is one that is giving glory to Christ, and that is the central and primary purpose for your existence. If you find that getting glory from the world is more important than getting glory from Christ, that's exactly what Jesus warns about in this discourse. My friends, when you read the scriptures, does your heart burn within you? Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? When Jesus was explaining the scriptures, remember what they said? Were not our hearts burning as he revealed to us what the scriptures said? Do you see the splendor and majesty and the glory of Christ in the scriptures? When you worship, is your heart and soul captivated by your beautiful and wonderful Savior? Can you not constrain yourself but singing out his praise and song when you have the opportunity? Simply put, do you have the love of God in your heart? If you're here today and you know the answers to those questions are no. The scripture says, repent, call upon the name of the Lord, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we stand in awe of your word And Father, the prayer of our heart is that you would open the pages of Scripture to our hearts, that we would truly understand and that we would respond in praise and glory to you, to our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away that stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.